You would please, and open to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. And as you do, let me remind you that it is God who speaks to you. It is God who speaks to you. Yes, He uses weak vessels. He's using me, a weak vessel, to do it. But this is how God speaks today. And so I really do encourage you, I urge you to put aside other things. Pick up a Bible. If you don't have one with you, there's probably one on the chair in front of you or on a chair in front of you in the row. And follow along in your Bibles and believe that God has something to say to you this morning. I guarantee you that God and His Word are worthy of your full attention. I'm not, but God is. And you will need your undivided attention this morning. God's Word will need your undivided attention because we have a lot to cover, and I tend to speak fast. So we're going to be in Revelation this morning, verses 1 through 14, and the title is The Two Witnesses and a Taste of the End Times. And you should know what that taste is. Bittersweet. Bittersweet from chapter 10. Revelation 11, beginning at verse 1. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod. And the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it. For it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Verse 7. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth, you might say, with their message. Their message tormented people. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, Come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Now that's a lot. There's a lot in there. There's no way we will cover everything that is in this text today. But we'll hit the highlights. Before we do, however, before we jump into this text, I want to remind you of three things concerning the book of Revelation. It's good to be reminded of kind of where we're at. So, number one, I want you to recall to mind the main theme of the entire book. The main theme of Revelation, what is it? Don't answer, because you might. I want you to see it. Go back to chapter 1, verse 1. We are told very directly, very clearly, what is the main theme of the entire book of Revelation. Chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, and here it is, the things which must shortly take place. That's the theme. You might say, well, I thought the theme was the second coming of Jesus Christ. It is, and that would have been a great answer. Or I thought the main theme was God's pouring out of his wrath upon the earth. You would be correct. Both of those are things which must shortly take place. So God is telling us throughout the book of Revelation that things are not going to remain the same as they are right now. Things are about to change. These things have not happened yet, but they are about to. And we who believe, beloved, we are to be living in light of these things. We are to be living for Jesus Christ until those days and until that day when he comes again. Recall, this is the purpose of the cross, 2 Corinthians 5:14-15. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all in order that, here's the purpose of the cross, one of them, he died for all in order that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Are you living your life for Jesus Christ? The theme of Revelation is there are things which must take place shortly. Are you ready for those things? Are you ready for that to happen? Are you ready for the rapture? Are you ready for the wrath of God to be poured out upon this earth? Are you ready for the second coming of Christ? All right, that's the main theme. What is the main purpose? What is the main purpose of the entire book of Revelation? We are told very clearly from the beginning. Look at verse 3. Chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. You know what the purpose of Revelation is, ultimately? Blessing. It is blessing. That word blessed that you see here in verse 3 is repeated 7 times in Revelation. It's how the book begins, and it's how the book ends. Listen to Revelation 22:14. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and enter through the gates into the city. God's desire is to bless, and he will bless those who truly believe in his Son. But he will not bless hypocrites, those who say they are Christ's but live not for Christ. And he will not bless the unbelieving and the cowardly and the ungodly and the unrighteous. So who are you? Who are you? Are you a true believer in Jesus Christ? If so, this book is for your blessing and that you would be faithful to the end. Are you a hypocrite? Are you the unbelieving? God's desire is to bless you, but you must repent and put your faith in Christ. The main theme of Revelation is the things which must shortly take place. And the purpose of revealing these things is ultimately your blessing. So what's the plan? What is the plan of Revelation? Look at verse 19, chapter 1, 19. Jesus says to John his apostle, write the things which you have seen. That's chapter 1. John was given a vision of the risen, exalted Christ, as we've said before, appearing in part like a priest, because his purpose is to save, but revealing himself in part looking like a judge, because he is about to judge. So write the things which you have seen. That's part 1, chapter 1. We've covered that. And write the things which are. That's part 2. That's chapters 2 and 3. The things which are now in this church age, which is about to end. So in chapters 2 and 3, John's writing the things which are now in the church age. And in part, he reveals that there are many hypocrites in the church. There is much hypocrisy in the church. There are many in the church who used to love the Lord and used to love the church, but they've left their first love. Or they are allowing sexual immorality in their own lives. Or they are tolerating sexual immorality in the lives of others. Or there are some who are lukewarm. And there are others who are spiritually dead. And to all of those in the churches who profess to know Christ but deny him by their deeds, the message is one and the same. Repent or else. That is the things which are. Part 3 of Revelation, in which we are now in, part 3 is, look at 1:19, write the things which you have seen, that's part 1, chapter 1, the things which are now, that's chapters 2 and 3, things which are now in the church age, and the things which will take place after this. That's chapters 4 to 22. The things which will take place after this, after the church age, after the rapture. You say, well, where is the rapture in Revelation? I've heard it said, it's in the white spaces after chapter 3. That's a good statement, because you don't see the church mentioned on the earth after chapter 3. What you do see is the church represented in heaven beginning with chapter 4. So at the end of chapter 3, that's the end of the church age. The rapture takes place. And then Jesus Christ is revealing through his apostle John the things which must take place after this church age. And recall, the time is near. So now we come to chapter 11. Chapter 11. And we've covered quite a few things which must take place after the rapture. Recall that John saw God on a throne in heaven with a scroll in his hand. It was a seven-sealed scroll, or a scroll with seven seals. How many of those seals have been opened? All seven. All seven. The seventh one, however, led to the sounding of seven trumpets. How many trumpets have sounded? Six. Good. I see you're more cautious to answer. You don't want to be wrong. Six. Six trumpets have sounded. The seventh is yet to be sounded. So we're in a bit of a interlude, a pause between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. But I'll tell you what, the fifth and sixth trumpets revealed two woes. All of these things, the unfolding of the seven seals and the sounding of the six trumpets, have shown that God is going to bring destruction upon this earth. God is going to, in stages, reveal his wrath from heaven against those who have not believed in Jesus Christ, those who remain and are left behind. We come to chapter 11 and we see how deserving people on earth are of this destruction that God is going to bring. They hate Christ. They hate those who speak of Christ. They so hate these two witnesses that they murder them, they leave their bodies lying in the streets, and they exchange gifts with one another to celebrate the death of the final two witnesses of Jesus Christ. Oh, hey, I brought a gift for you. Oh, well, what is it? Well, I've got this little gift for you. Well, what is that for? To celebrate the death of those last two witnesses of Jesus Christ. Praise God, they are dead. Shows how deserving people on the earth are going to be of the wrath of God. Now we come to chapter 11, and what is the theme? Things which must shortly take place. The theme has not changed. It's that way throughout Revelation. These are things which must shortly take place. And so another way of saying it is this is eschatology. Eschatology. This is future things, end times. And so on the one hand, one of the things that we need to answer as we go through any of these sections in Revelation is, what is going to happen? What is going to happen? But there's another question that we have to ask and answer, and I was reminded of that this week as on Monday morning we kind of review the sermon and we talk about what was discussed. There's another question that we have to answer as well as we go through any section in Revelation. Not only what is going to happen, but what does that reveal about him? What does that reveal about our great God and Savior? So as we go through chapter 11, I'm going to divide it into three sections, but those three sections, for each one, there's going to be two questions. What is going to happen? And what does that say about him? Because I want you to live in light not just of what is going to happen. I want you to live in light of Jesus Christ and what God is revealing about him. So here are the three sections. You ready? Here's the outline. Number one, the measuring of the true worshipers. The measuring of the true worshipers, that's in verses 1 and 2. And we're going to ask, well, what's going to happen? And what does that say about him, our great God and Savior? Second part, verses 3 to 6, the ministry of the two witnesses. The ministry of the two witnesses. What questions are we going to ask and answer? Well, what's going to happen? And what does that say about him, our great God and Savior? And then finally, verses 7 to 14, we're going to look at the murder of the two witnesses and their resurrection from the dead and their ascension into heaven. And we're going to answer two questions. Well, what's going to happen? And what does that tell us about him, our great God and Savior? Let's take a look. Bible's open. I hope that you're following along. Hope you're paying attention. Because it is God who speaks. Notice first the measuring of the true worshipers in verses 1 and 2. Then I, that's John the Apostle, I was given a reed like a measuring rod. How many of you grew up in a home with a yardstick or many yardsticks? Yep, they used to give those away at fairs and carnivals. If you were a church, you might want to advertise your church on a yardstick. Man, you had all kinds of room. You know, New Life Bible Church services, you could have services and times because it was a yardstick. John says, I was given a reed like a measuring rod. He was given something like a yardstick, except that it was probably 10 feet or something in length. And the angel stood, now which angel? The same mighty angel that was talking in chapter 10. to John, right? I was given by this angel probably a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying to John, rise or get up and measure three things, the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. Now you might think, well, gee, how do you take a yardstick or a meter stick or whatever, or a tape measure, and measure the temple? I can picture that, measuring that off. The altar, okay, get some dimensions there. And then, what, are we going to measure everyone's height? I think I'm going to come out on the short end of that stick. Just making sure you're paying attention. Well, sometimes when prophets are told to measure things in Scripture, the purpose is to get some measurements. That is not the case here. The purpose here is not to obtain measurements. No measurements are ever given. At other points where prophets in Scripture are told to measure things, it is a way of marking something off as God's, either to mark it out for destruction, which is not the case here, or to mark it out to be spared from destruction. That's what's happening here. This is to signify God's grace towards true worshipers. These true worshipers are going to be set apart. They're being measured off. We think, well, notice it says, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. Not just those who are present there. Just the same as, you know, on any given Sunday morning, there may be many people in church. They're not all true worshipers. Well, do you think the Lord knows those who are true worshipers and those who aren't? Yes, listen to this. The solid foundation of God stands having this seal. 2 Timothy 2:19. The Lord knows those who are his own. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. There are those who name the name of Christ. They won't depart from their iniquity. They continue in their sin. But what God is doing here through the angel and through the Apostle John is he is marking out those who are truly his. Listen, the truth here is this. Write it down. Here's the truth. This is what's being revealed. God, in his wrath, is going to bring destruction. That's what's going to happen. But in his mercy, he makes a distinction. God, in his wrath, is going to bring destruction. But God, in his mercy, makes a distinction. This is what's being revealed about our God. Does God make a distinction? What do you think? I hope you say yes, because I just said that he does. And we're certainly seeing it here. But do you remember the plagues in Egypt? How many, quick show of hands, how many remember the plagues? You remember those plagues in Egypt? All right. Well, you remember, I learned this little song. Blood, frogs, gnats, and flies, cattle died. Boils, hail, locusts, dark, Egypt, whales, and all depart. You know that song? Well, that's the 10 plagues. There you go. I'll sing it again so that you know it from now on. Blood, frogs, gnats, and flies, cattle died. Boils, hail, locusts, dark, Egypt, whales, and all depart. That's the 10 plagues. Well, listen to the fourth one, the flies plague. Exodus 8:22. In that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there. And so that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land, and I make a distinction between my people and your people. That was the Lord's message to Pharaoh. How about the fifth plague when cattle died? Exodus 9:3. Behold, the hand of the Lord will be on your cattle in the field. This is his message to Pharaoh. On the horses, on the donkeys, on the camels, the oxen, and the sheep. A very severe pestilence. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing will die of all that belongs to the children of Israel. Does the Lord make a distinction? Say yes. All right. You're going to catch on real quick here. Seventh plague, hail. Exodus 9:25, and the hail struck throughout the whole land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast, and the hail struck every herb of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, no hail. Does the Lord make a distinction? Yes, he does. Ninth plague, darkness. Exodus 10:22. Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They didn't see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel, they had light in their dwellings. Does God make a distinction? Yes, he does. Tenth plague, death of the firstborn. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it ever again. But against none, you know how many none is? Not one. Against not one of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue against man or beast, so that you may know that the Lord does make a distinction between the Egyptians and Israel. Does God make a distinction? He absolutely does. In fact, how many of you, show of hands, remember the Good Shepherd Discourse of John 10? It's got to be a favorite. Though. Not everybody. How many of you remember the Good Shepherd Discourse of John 10? Oh my goodness, I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That's not everyone. That's Jesus Christ saying, I make a distinction. Listen to what he says. My sheep, John 10:27, they hear my voice. You know what that means? They don't just hear it. My sheep listen to my voice. There are people in here right now probably not listening. Right now. Probably not listening. Probably playing on their phones, playing games. You know, they're on the internet. Who knows? Jesus Christ knows the ones who actually listen to his voice. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. That means I know them personally and lovingly. And they follow me. You know how you know the sheep of Jesus? They follow what he says. They listen to what he says. They live what he says. And Jesus says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Neither will anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. The measuring of the true worshipers is to signify God is going to bring destruction, but he makes a distinction. You know what? He does that right now. He does that this morning. Right here in this place, God is making a distinction. You know what he does? He gives grace to the humble, but he is against the proud. That's called making a distinction. If you, by the grace of God, have humbled your heart before Christ and you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you have nothing to fear. You have everything to rejoice. You really do. You cannot lose. If, on the other hand, you've hardened your heart against Jesus Christ, I'll tell you what, if you keep on that path, you can't win no matter what you do. You'll never win. You may enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, but it will be very short-lived. There are things which must shortly take place, and one of them is going to be the judgment of God. He is going to bring destruction, but he makes a distinction. Notice second, the ministry of the two witnesses in verses 3 through 6. And I will give power to my two witnesses. By the way, notice I in verse 3, that's not John the Apostle anymore. That is the voice of Jesus Christ. He is speaking through this angel. I, Jesus Christ, will give power to my two witnesses. Witnesses of Christ. Witnesses for Christ. You know what a witness is? A witness is someone who testifies to what they have seen and heard, and a good witness says, and I'm telling you, it's true. These two witnesses of Jesus Christ are going to testify about Jesus Christ during the second half of the tribulation. Let me step back for a second. End of verse 2 says, for it, that is the holy city of Jerusalem, has been given over to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. That 42 months is 3.5 years. It's the second half of the 7-year tribulation. It's the time of the great tribulation. And what's going to happen is God is going to give Jerusalem over to the Gentiles, and they're going to tread it underfoot, which is a word picture for severe oppression. Don't raise your hand. How many of you would like to be trampled underfoot? Don't raise your hand. You don't. That's a bad thing. Some people raise their hand because they're not real sure what he said, and they feel like maybe I should raise my hand. Yeah. Well, listen, you don't want to be trampled underfoot. Some of you have felt what it's like to be trampled underfoot. Sometimes we kind of do a little bit of that with each other. We start oppressing one another, and you feel like you've been trampled. Well, for 3.5 years in the second half of the 7-year tribulation, during the time of the great tribulation, here's what's going to happen. God is going to give the holy city of Jerusalem over to Gentiles, and the people who live there, if they are not the true worshipers of God, they are going to be crushed. You say, well, what about all the others? Are they going to be not at all crushed? You know what? God even makes a distinction for true worshipers in suffering. You know what he does? He helps them see beyond the suffering. You might say, well, you know, when cancer comes through, that strikes the righteous and the unrighteous. Or when a tornado comes through, that strikes the righteous and the unrighteous. God still makes a distinction. He gives the righteous the ability to see the purpose in their suffering. All right, well, that's what's going to happen. But what God's going to do here is he's going to make sure that throughout that time, throughout the time of the Great Tribulation, throughout that 3.5 final years, God's going to make very sure that there are at least two witnesses. Verse 3, and I, Christ, will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. You know how much, you know how long 1,260 days is? 3.5 years. Two ways of representing 3.5 years. 42 months or 1,260 days. Years being counted as 360 days. What is it saying? Christ will make sure that two witnesses can live despite the fact that the entire city is being trampled underfoot by the Gentiles, despite the fact that there is hatred of Christians and killing of Christians. God's going to make sure there are at least two of them who live to prophesy for Christ. Notice it says, clothed in sackcloth. Why? Well, wait till you see the spiritual condition of the people in the holy city, Jerusalem. Sad. Sad. Sadly, the vast majority of people will be continuing in their sin and will hate them. We talked a bit about that in Sunday school this morning. Try to get between a sinner and his sin. Try to come between a sinner and her sin, or a sinner and their love of self, and watch what happens. Try to separate the two. There's a proverb that says, take a fool, put him in a mortar and take a pestle and try to crush the foolishness out of the fool. Good luck with that. Even though you put the fool in the mortar and crush with a pestle, you can't get the foolishness out of him. God is going to bring great devastation upon the earth, and yet so many will just continue on in their sin. Now, who are these two witnesses? Well, I'm happy to tell you I know the answer. You ready? From now on, if anyone asks you, hey, who are the two witnesses in Revelation 11? Here's the answer. You go, well, the two witnesses? Silly rabbit. The two witnesses, they are, verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of all. Come on, get with it. We already know who they are. They're the two olive trees and the two lampstands. Now, verse 5, right? All right, well, who are they? Well, they are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of all the earth, which is a reference to several Old Testament scriptures. If you have a Bible with cross references, you probably have, like mine does. Let's see, I'll give them to you exactly. I have a little letter in mine, a little A. I go down to 11:3a, and it says, see, let's see. I'm sorry, no, 11, chapter, verse 4. I have a little A under verse 4. It says, see Psalm 52:8. Jeremiah 11:16, Zechariah 4, 2, 3, 11, and 14. So this is a reference to multiple Old Testament scriptures. We're not going to turn to all those. I don't have time to. But I will turn to Zechariah 4, and you might turn there as well. If we were to look at the Psalm 52 passage, what you would discover is that the psalmist says, I am like a green olive tree. You know what that means? I flourish for God. I am alive, I'm flourishing. So the reference is to two Old Testament prophets who will be back on the scene, and these are two Old Testament prophets who flourished in their ministry for God and who will flourish once again. But if you look at Zechariah 4, Zechariah was given a vision of a lampstand with some olive trees, and he asks, what are these? Verse 11, Zechariah 4:11. I answered and I said to him, what are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left? I further said to him, what are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains? He answered me and said, don't you know what these are? I kind of like that. Another kind of a convicting. You don't know who these are? Come on. You're the prophet of God. And he said, no, my Lord. And here's the answer. You ready? Well, these are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. Come on. I mean, get with it. So, I'm going to help you. If you ever get asked, who are the two witnesses in Revelation 11? What you do is give this answer. You say, the two witnesses of Revelation 11, they're the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of all the earth. And they go, come on, come on. Who's that? And you go, well, come on. It's the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. And then just walk away. Just walk away at that point. Because you know what they want? What do they want? Names, names. So let me ask you this. Do you know the names of two Old Testament prophets who flourished in their ministries and who stood with the Lord Jesus Christ? So Miss Randy thought of the Mount of Transfiguration. To me, that's a good bet. Moses and Elijah. Add to that, now I'm not telling you what the names are because we don't know the names. But with those two prophets in mind, Moses, listen, who had power to turn water into blood and to strike the earth with plagues, and Elijah, who had the power to shut heaven so that no rain fell on the land, and the power to call down fire from heaven so that it would consume his enemies. With that in mind, read verses 5 and 6. Revelation 11, 5 and 6. And if anyone wants to harm these two witnesses, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Who are the two witnesses? Here's the best answer. I don't know. If you want names, I don't know their names because I want to stay within what's written and God hasn't given me their names. But I will tell you, they are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the God of all the earth. They are the anointed ones who stand to the right and left of the Lord. And I think Moses and Elijah is a pretty good bet. But I don't know. So that's what's going to happen. Jesus Christ is going to have his two witnesses prophesying of him, most likely also telling people that this judgment is from God and you must repent or else. God is going to make sure those two witnesses last the final 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. And here's the truth. Here's what's being revealed. You ready? God in his wrath is going to bring destruction, and yet in his mercy, he'll be seeking salvation. God is going to bring destruction, but in his mercy, he'll be seeking salvation. Why? Because that's the kind of God he is. That's the kind of God he is. Do you think that God takes any delight in the death of the wicked? Let God answer that question. Ezekiel 18:23. This is the Lord speaking, do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? Question mark. Then verse 32, I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. Listen, you may be here this morning, and truth be told, if God were to look at your heart and your life, he knows that you are among the wicked. You're a Christ rejecter. Maybe you've heard about Christ many times. Maybe you've thought that you made a profession of faith in Christ. But if you look at your life, Christ isn't in you. Right? That's the test, right? Examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. And the question is Christ in you? I tell you what. Don't die in that condition. Don't die. Because if you die without Christ, you have no hope. The God of heaven is seeking salvation today. And he would have no pleasure that you would die in your sin. And yet you may. You may. You could die today. Right? Do not boast thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. That's Proverbs 27:1. What is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. James 4:14. You're not promised tomorrow. God is going to bring destruction, but in his mercy, he's seeking salvation even now, even today. That's the way it's going to be in the end. Even in his judgments, he is seeking to save unworthy sinners. How high is God's mercy? Higher than the heavens. Immeasurable. You cannot measure the mercy of God. Even in the final 3.5 years of tribulation, when people are deserving of wrath and nothing but wrath, when they have been going on in their sexual immorality and idolatry for years, nevertheless, God is going to make very sure that at least two witnesses, the number required by the law to confirm the truthfulness of a matter, at least two witnesses are going to endure to the end so that there's a testimony of Jesus Christ to the wicked. Note finally, third, the murder of the two witnesses and their resurrection. Verses 7 through 14. The murder of the two witnesses and their resurrection. Verse 7. When they finish their testimony, you know what that means? God's going to make sure they complete the job. They're going to do the job of testifying to Jesus Christ and of the way out of the wrath of God. And when they finish, when the job is done, at the end of 3.5 years, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit, that is the first mention of many concerning the beast out of the bottomless pit, and so I will tell you more on him when we get to chapter 13. The point of this passage is not to go into details about the beast, so I'm not going to. You'll hear plenty. But you get it, right? An enemy of Christ, the beast that comes out of the abyss, will make war against them, against the two witnesses. I mean, how much war do you have to make against two? Well, they do have power to shut heaven and to breathe fire and to consume you, and everyone that wants to harm them has to be killed in this manner. You know why it has to be killed? Because God is seeking salvation. But finally, the beast comes out of the abyss, and the beast is going to make war against them and overcome them and kill them. That will be according to God's sovereign plan. Verse 8, and their dead bodies, their corpses, will lie in the streets of the great city, that's Jerusalem, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. You know why Sodom and Egypt and the crucifixion are mentioned here? To remind you of the very sad spiritual state of the city where God has placed his name. I mean, if it's bad there, how much more everywhere else? Sodom, the ancient city that was destroyed by God because of their gross sin, in particular the sin of sexual immorality. You know, I looked up the word sodomy this week, and Wikipedia, whoever wrote the article, makes a valiant attempt, a valiant attempt to try and say that there was no sexual immorality in Sodom. Wow. Yeah, all you got to do is go, I just went back and read the text. It is clear as crystal. But they tried to make it that over the years people have warped and twisted and that it was, you know what they say? It was probably lack of hospitality. And I go, my, how the scriptures are twisted. Now you keep reading the article and every once in a while they'll try to make a, clearly those articles are not being authored and edited by Bible-believing Christians. No, the sin of Sodom was sexual immorality, gross sexual immorality, which is referred to throughout Scripture and here again in the book of Revelation. Not only that, we know that sexual immorality is one of the sins that persists, because if you look back at the end of chapter 9, verse 20, it says, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murder or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. We know that one of the sins that continues into the second half of the tribulation, despite all of God's wrath being poured out, is the sin of sexual immorality. Notice what else the holy city is called, Egypt. What was that city known for? Gross idolatry. Remember the 10 plagues? Of course you do. We just talked about them today. They were all plagues against false gods. 10 false gods were being exposed as weak and powerless. God brought plagues that were directly aimed at the false gods that Egypt worshipped. Jerusalem in the Great Tribulation is going to be called Egypt, the ancient city plagued with gross idolatry. Why? Because idolatry and sexual immorality will persist despite God's wrath being poured out on them. Verse 9, take a look. Then those from the people, tribes, tongues, and nations will see the dead bodies, their dead bodies, the dead bodies of these two witnesses, 3.5 days, and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. Not allow almost makes it like maybe somebody says, hey, maybe we ought to bury them. No, are you kidding? Leave them lay. That was the way of humiliating dead people and basically saying to everyone else, you sure don't want to be like those people. You sure don't want to listen to what they said. You sure don't want to follow their way. You end up like them, dead corpses in the street. So their bodies are left to rot in the streets. And verse 10, those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them. Yoo-hoo! Woo-hoo! Yay! Right? Rejoicing over the last two witnesses of Christ being murdered and left to lay in the streets. And they'll make merry. And they'll send gifts to one another. I tell you, I just try to picture that. Hey, I'm sending you a little gift. Oh, what is it? Oh, I got something special for you. What for? Are you kidding? To celebrate those two dead guys whose bodies are laying in the street. Those two witnesses of Christ. Oh, yeah, send it on. Where'd you get it? Amazon. Of course. Look, verse 10. End of verse 10. Why will they make merry? Why is there going to be a gift exchange? Why are they going to do this? Because those two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. How? Well, number one, by their message, by their preaching of Jesus Christ, and by their preaching that, listen, this is the wrath of God being poured out on you. This is why there's all this devastation and destruction. They're going to be explaining the right interpretation of the six seals and the six trumpets. The seventh seal was the six trumpets so far. And saying, repent or else you're going to perish. Turn from your sin. Do people like that? You try to turn them from their sin? No. Do they like it if you die in telling them about it? Yes. In that day, yes. Do they like it if you at least shut up? Yes. There will be so much joy that these have been silenced. There's going to be a gift exchange because those two tormented those who dwell in the earth. Yes, by their message. And then if anyone tried to harm them, right? And what happened? Fire and they're dead. To make sure that they can continue to witness. This is how wicked people will be in the end. But, I think verse 11 ought to be, but, after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them. They stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Beloved, this is the gospel of the resurrection. This is the gospel of the resurrection. From the dead, back to life for those who are Jesus Christ. And this is just as Jesus said. Jesus said in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he may die, he will live. Amen. That's a promise. And so the question is, do you believe this? Do you believe this? Those two witnesses will rise from the dead, and great fear will fall on all those who see it, and for good reason, because they had rejoiced over the death of these two men who clearly now were sent from God and whose message was from the God they have completely rejected. Why would God do this? He's trying to save them. He's trying to save them still. They've murdered his witnesses. They've left their bodies lay in the streets, and God is still seeking to save. Because that's the kind of God he is. And they, verse 12, the two witnesses raised back from the dead, heard a loud voice from heaven, most likely the voice of Christ their master, saying, come up here. And they ascended into heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. What's the truth? Here's the truth. You ready? And by way of review, number one, God in his wrath is going to bring destruction, but he makes a distinction. He marks out those who are his for eternal blessing. Number two, God in his wrath is going to bring destruction, but in his mercy he's seeking salvation. God is seeking salvation even today, but he's going to do that in the end. And number three, God in his wrath is going to bring destruction, but there's going to be a resurrection. There's going to be a resurrection. So you know what? If you're Christ's, you cannot lose. You cannot lose if you are Jesus Christ. If you are not Christ's, you cannot win unless you repent. Unless you repent. I got to add a fourth point because I had a good brief conversation with Brother Pete Moore right before service. I'm going to add a fourth point. God in his wrath is going to bring destruction, but there is a remnant. There is a remnant, just as God promised there would be. Take a look at verse 13. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed. God's going to bring destruction. And yet, the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. It's probably the remnant. There's a remainder. There's a few. Not until like the very end. They've continued in idolatry. They've continued in immorality. God has poured out judgment after judgment after judgment. He's had two witnesses to bear witness to Christ. They've made it through the final 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. The beast from the abyss murders them. Everybody's rejoicing. These people were involved in the gift exchange. They got gifts and gave gifts. They made merry. Then these two were raised from the dead and ascended into heaven. And God's remnant goes, oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And he saves them. Because that's the kind of God he is. This is a taste of the end times. it's bittersweet. Bitter because God is going to pour out his holy, righteous wrath upon the earth, and many are going to die. And many are going to be separated away from the God of heaven forever and ever in the lake of fire. But sweet, because God is going to keep every promise he ever made. He's going to pour out his wrath. He's going to save the redeemed. There's going to be a resurrection. There's going to be an ascension. There's going to be a kingdom. There's going to be an eternal heaven and an eternal new heaven and a new earth, a place where righteousness dwells, and there's no more sorrow, no more tear, no more curse, no more death, no more illness. He's going to wipe away every tear from the eyes of those who believe. Do you believe it? I do. And the question is, are you Christ's? Let's pray. Father, we praise you and thank you for the good news of Jesus Christ. What a great God you are to seek to save the lost. Help us to be faithful to do the same until that day when we hear, well done, good and faithful servant. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.